This is a picture by an artist, Casey McCowan. It's you can find it at the Fine Art of America Museum somewhere. And as best I can tell, by the way, the title is Deceit. And as best I can tell, it's a bird was gonna snatch up a snake, and the snake got the bird. Kind of deceitful in a way. Now, you ever heard the expression, the snake in the grass? That's a person that's deceitful. I have some experience with those kinds of things. When I was in Africa, my brother and I, Paul, and only those of you that could know him would understand how this could happen. We got in our mind that we were going to seine in the rivers and catch us some African cichlids. There's these tiny, beautifully colored, you can buy them in the pet stores today, beautifully colored little fish. We had it all of our own mind that we would catch them ourselves. And we're seining. Now, you know what seining is. You can imagine there's a stick, you have a pole on one side and a pole on there, two people, and you're seining along with this net. And then you bring it up every once in a while and see if you've got something in that net. And we were in this creek in Africa, in West Africa, Ghana, West Africa. I'm telling you the truth. And we're seining along and checking and seeing why I was 14 and he was 15, we're going to see if we can catch us a little cichlid. And a tree had fallen down over this creek that we were in. There's all manner of parasites and stuff that you can get doing all this. But we're saying, on, and this creek, this branch was hanging out across the creek. And laying on the branch was a snake. Now, we're in water about this high. Do you know you can't run in water about this high? But we're in, and this snake was, his head was in a fork and his mouth was ajar. And he was just laying there. And my brother, he's a really smart guy and he was very smart then, he said, "That snake's dead." And we're standing in the water, we're busy sailing along, we look up and here's this snake. Who knows what kind of snake it is? We're in West Africa. And it looked like it was dead. And it was actually, mouth was ajar. You'd think the thing was dead, drowned and laid up on this thing. And so he takes a stick of his end of the seine. He did it, not me. And he poked that snake. The snake slithers down in the water. I screamed like a girl and ran. Yes, you can run in water this high. We lost the seine. We lost everything, but I got out of there. And everything that touched me as I was screaming and running out of this creek and thrashing in the water, I thought was the snake. But see, the snake was deceitful in a way, right? Because it looked like it was just laying there and it was dead. And I suppose maybe this is pretty gross looking in a way, but that's deceit. That's a picture of deceit. But we really aren't going to talk too much about snakes and snakes in the grass, except to get in your mind the idea of deceit, or it's not really what you think it is. A few Wednesday nights ago, we were studying in Hebrews chapter 3, and this expression, the deceitfulness of sin, came to my mind, and I wanted to share today some ideas with you about this idea of deceitfulness of sin. I pasted in here out of Hebrews chapter 3, and let's read this together to get an idea of some of the kinds of things that folks would face with this deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, starting with verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, saw my works for 40 years, where I was provoked with their generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, you'll not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away
from the living God. And then verse 13, but exhort one another as another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, and if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As we studied Hebrews with Philip, we have a great appreciation for the idea of falling away, of falling, becoming subject to a lot of things. Here, he talks about hardening their hearts. He talks about these people that were in God's, where they had it, and then they fell away, and they lost it. And he even talks about that towards the end, of that you and I, if we don't succumb to the deceitfulness of sin, we can hold our confidence firm to the end. So I want to talk to you this morning about four things that fit into this category of deceitfulness of sin. And as with all concepts like this, they're rooted in biblical truth. When the serpent, oh, by the way, appeared to Eve in the garden, he said something like, did God tell you not to eat all the trees in the garden? She said, oh, we can eat of anyone but that one in the center. God told us not to eat it. Because we'll die. And he said, what did he say? You'll not surely die. So the twist that Satan, that characterized as a serpent in deceit, was he played with the truth to create a lie that would cause damnation. And each one of these four things we'll talk about this morning. Resistance is futile. Sin, somebody else's problem. Grace will cover us no matter what. And time is on our side. This idea goes like this. The people that are in the world outside of Christ, they're in the clutches of Satan already. He's there. They will remain his unless something changes. Then the folks like you and I that have heard the truth and we've stepped away from sin, we're converted, we've been baptized, we're now members of the kingdom, we obeyed the gospel, and if we live our life in obedience with God's word, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, we hang on, we're looking forward to eternity with God. What Satan and what the deceitfulness of sin is to try and influence you and I such that we think we're okay, but because of other things that happen in our lives, we actually let our salvation slip away. And that's really what Hebrews is about, is that the Jewish Christians, as if you're here on Wednesday night in the adult class, the Jewish Christians were tempted to let all that go and go back. And we want to talk about that. So let's get right into it and talk about resistance is futile. This idea comes up, have you ever said or heard the words, I can't help it? Now let's say you've got a habit. I'll try to mention several habits that we can all relate to that are not so bad that we can't talk about. Like coffee. I said a habit. Could say addiction, but like a cup of coffee. Don't raise your hand. Or biting your nails. Okay. You know, those kind of things. That's the kind of stuff. But if you say, why don't you stop? And the answer is, I can't help it. Okay, I want to keep that in mind, because in sin, society today would actually tell you that, you know what, you can't help it. It's just a part of your life. How about that song, I Was Born That Way? Probably some of you heard it, maybe, or want to own up to listening to it. I listen to it. It's human nature, right? What do they say? Oh, that's human nature. I was born that way. I'm the way I am. And what do they teach us in school? It's accept all that stuff. Right? Don't ever say anything bad about thus and so and this and that. You accept it all. And you ever heard this expression? I know it's wrong, but. Like if you happen to confront somebody in a place they shouldn't be, and you show them from God's word, this is from where they shouldn't be, and their answer is, yeah, I know it's wrong, but. And then they fill in the blanks on that. In their minds, resistance is futile. That's part of that deception of sin. And I'll tell you, there's another one that goes like this. Where does it say in the Bible that I can't? And then fill in the blank. See, because we're not... The deception of sin is don't conform to God's Word. Just look long and hard, turn it upside down, look it another way, turn it this way, look it over here like this, read something else, and maybe you'll find a way that you can convince yourself that whatever this thing is that's in front of you, this is the deception of sin, it's futile to change, it's futile to resist, especially temptation. And isn't this true with our young people today? You know, the thing that really irritates me sometimes is that the schools... In public schools assume that kids are going to be sexually active. They assume that. It's regular kids are going to be sexually active. This idea of abstinence and so on and being pure at marriage and all, the kids are going to be kids and they're going to do that. And then we should take care of these ways to make sure that they are protected and so on like this. And of course, the best way to avoid disease, pregnancy, heartache, and all that is to abstain. And you can teach and you can learn to resist. Look at James 4, 7 through 10. We'll read this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you... Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We sing that song, Humble Yourselves in the Sight of the Lord. There's a formula given to us in Scriptures, we're reading it here in James, of how to deal with our difficulty that we have in resisting. The first thing is that you can resist. Second, you don't have to be like all the other kids in school, if that's what they're doing. You don't have to be like all the other people that we meet in this world. We can resist. We don't have to live a life of sin. We can resist it. And in resisting, we'll get stronger. Let's talk about habits, right? By the way, the reason I brought up coffee is because I'm now trying to drink only a few cups of coffee rather than continually drink coffee all day long. So I'm working on that. But take a habit like that, or what, biting your nails or something like that. Take one of those habits. I'm just talking about something benign, but yet it's a habit that we want to break. You go 1 hour without doing whatever that is. Then you go for 1 day, then you go for a week. And if you talk to somebody that's had a drug problem and they have overcome it, you know what a lot of times they say? They'll say clean, or I've been sober, they'll put that, and then they put a number of months or years attached to that. Because the way that we overcome those powerful, powerful addictions, and oh, by the way, sin is a powerful, powerful addiction, that it's easier sometimes to convince ourselves that there's nothing else I can do about it, because I'm just a human after all, than to actually fight against it day by day. So what do? You go 1 day, 1 hour at a time, 1 day at a time, and you overcome whatever that sin is that you previously felt like was futile. You can resist. And doing that, you become stronger. Our yielding not to temptation, our pushing against Satan makes us stronger and him weaker. Isn't this what this says here? It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We can't just be resisting. We have to do something positive. He says, draw nigh to God. And how do we draw nigh to God? Reading his word, spending time and thinking of that, surrounding ourselves with other people. I would say if you have a problem with sin, you're probably not practicing it here right now. You're surrounded with people that love you and that will help you and all that stuff. And we're in a good place, in a good time. When we're in some place where we shouldn't be, with people that we shouldn't be with, that are that's when the big challenge is going. Stay over here with us, y'all, kids. Associate yourself with Christians as much and as often as you can. Because when we're associated with the people of this world, the ability to resist is greater. Draw nigh to God. Be with other folks. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Somebody has said that if you listen and listen to music and other kinds of things, and it kind of get you in this mode of thinking about things. I don't know what that music would be like, you know, the kind. I used to say country music is the only music you could listen to, and so somebody pointed out this about, you know, drinking and going out on your wife or not, and you know, all that stuff. So what? I can't pick any kind of music. But the point is that if you listen to stuff and if your mind dwells on whatever there's involved in all that, and you let that, you don't purify your minds, and you watch it on TV, and is it surprising that you soon be practicing some of those things that you've seen? Because we fill our minds with that. The anecdote is to purify your mind. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter. When we think about this, we humble ourselves. And it's, if we take sin in our life as a very serious thing, that will be the encouragement to resist. Well, coupled with that is kind of getting in our minds that sin's somebody else's problem. If we concentrate on ourselves, we will improve ourselves. If we look at the world around us and say, oh, look at what these people are doing. I'm not doing that. I may have a problem with thus and so, but I'm, you know, these people, they like, look at how bad they are. If we do, that's one of the deceptions of sin, is to not look inward, but look at other people and compare ourselves. And by the way, I'll show you this. I got an example of how this works. These programs called Weight Watchers and, I don't know, Jenny Craig and all these others, right? I don't know exactly how it all works, but like you go there and you weigh yourself and you count your calories and now you talk about things. It seems like it's what I understand about that. And that's a method to dealing with, Alcoholics Anonymous is another one, it's a method to dealing with overcoming things in our life that we want to overcome. And that's where we look at ourselves, we weigh ourselves. The biggest losers and all that, you know, right away, they're weighing themselves and they're keeping up with how much they are. Now, Pam would not want me to be obsessive about any of those kinds of things, so you got to balance a lot of that stuff. But the point is that if you're looking at yourself, your chances are very good that you're going to improve. But if you're constantly looking around at other people and judging how they're doing, you'll spend less time thinking about yourself. Oh, Matthew chapter 7. The old stab in the eye guy. Judge not that you be not judged. What judgment you judge, you shall be judged. What measure you meet, shall we measure you? That, right? Let's read that. Because I think you'll come to the conclusion that I did, that this is more about what we do inwardly than what we do outwardly. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge. Oh, I'm quoting from the King James. I'm sorry. Let me read from the ESV here just a minute. I'll get to my notes. Judge not that you be not judged, for what judgment you judge, you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's about me walking around with a log, a stub in my eye, judging other people. Now, somebody might say, well, then we shouldn't judge anybody. But the scriptures, I'll give you a few scriptures about that. The scriptures are replete with the idea of righteous judgment. And we're not saying that we don't want to help others or we don't want to bring to other people's attention things that need to be dealt with from another brother's perspective. And in fact, let's just look at this right here. It's about us. See, if one of the deceptions of sin is if I'm looking over at everybody else and I know all the problems that everybody else has, how about my problems? I'm focused on what all the things that everybody else needs to do. That's a deception of sin because I'm not looking at myself. Even this, by the way, this shows us, by the way, that there's a place for someone to help a brother that's been overcome in sin. How could you help somebody that's overcome in sin if you didn't make some kind of judgment about the fact that they are overcome in sin, right? And there's two renderings here. Let's just read these. Brothers, if a man be caught in any transgression, you that are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep in mind, watch this. Keep watch on yourself that you be not tempted. King James says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, ye that are spiritual, us, should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Consider yourself that ye also, that lest thou also be tempted. Even the folks that are helping somebody else that needs help, we have to be careful, right? That in that effort, and we look at other people and say, well, that person really needs, I've got to go talk to him, help him. That we don't just allow sin to continue to operate in our life while we're looking around and seeing all the problems that everybody else has. The whole idea is really about humbling ourselves, and how can we stay on track in all of this? Because it isn't anything goes and everything goes. How can we keep on track personally? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read this. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So I hope you'll find out that we've not failed the test, but that we pray to God that you may not do wrong, but you may appear to have met the test. But that when you do what's right, though we may seem to have failed, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for truth. And finally, he says, we're glad when you're weak. When we're weak, you're strong. But notice what he says here at the end. Your restoration is what we pray for. This idea of examining ourselves. How does restoration, what does that mean? A reconciliation or what? Look, if we drove down the road and we never thought about anything we were doing, we never checked ourselves, who knows, we wouldn't be long, we'd be in the ditch, right? We have to constantly make corrections on not how everybody else is driving. You've got to be a defensive driver around here, that's for sure. But you've got to worry about how you're driving and what you're doing. And that's this concept of examine ourselves. Because if we examine ourselves, we will get that stob out of our eye, that post, that limb that's out of our eye, and we'll look and see things much clearer, and we'll see the sin in our lives. Those aren't very easy kinds of things to do. But if we don't do that and we don't have that attitude, then sin may reign in our life while we're convinced, oh, I'm not like anybody else, but we have all of our own things we haven't addressed. And that's the idea of the deception of sin for us. This idea of grace is so beautiful. It starts with the idea that there's nothing you or I can do to save ourselves. We can't do it. There's not a thing that we can do. There's not a way that we can live our lives that we'll be able to measure up to God. We rely on His grace and mercy. And in the New Testament, when this concept was taught to folks, it was just so refreshing. And to rely on the grace of God is just such a beautiful concept. Look at, turn with me to Romans. We'll read from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 5 really sets all this up. And Paul is saying that as a result of the trespass, that condemnation for all men, he talks about this, and he talks about the sacrifice of Christ and how that alone is a manifestation of God's grace. And what did people do with that? Paul anticipated that. Look at, now we'll read, I didn't put all the verses up here, but we're going to read from Romans chapter 6. Read a few verses out of Romans chapter 6. To see, Paul anticipated, and what these folks were saying is, oh, God's grace is so wonderful. In fact, I can exercise God's grace by what? Sinning. Is that a crazy way to think of things? I can get more of God's grace by the more I sin, the more His grace works in my, because that deception was that grace is going to cover me no matter what. And Paul tries to address this. We'll read these few verses here in Romans chapter 6, because Paul says it better than anyone could. What shall we say then? This is in Romans chapter 6 verse 1. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin. That's a kind of a rhetorical thing. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that those of you that were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might have a new life. And so, he says in verse 5, if we've been united with Him in His death, then we'll certainly be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know now, what do we know? That our old self was crucified with Him, and the body of sin might be done away. We should no longer be slaves to sin. So we can't live our lives as enslaved to sin. There's a danger. There's a deception there. If we say to ourselves, well, yeah, but see, there's nothing I can do, and so I'm unworthy, so I'll just continue to sin. And we don't really put it that way, but this is a rationale that's in the back of our mind that keeps us from addressing sin in our life. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ is raised from the dead, He can't die again, neither death has mastery over Him. The death He died once for all, but the life He lives to God. Now watch this, verse 11. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, do not, what did He say in verse 12? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. There was this kind of a crazy concept that people kind of separated themselves from their body. Their spiritual nature was like here, but my body's over here doing these things. And they kind of got in their mind that was okay, and sin would reign in their life. They would, like, well, come to church all the time, but they would just have sin in their lives. Well, that's all I can do. And by the way, think about it. What if they got to that point from hearing that resistance is futile and everybody's going to do this, and this sin's just something we're going to accept in our lives? And then that becomes something that reigns in their life. And so verse 13, do not offer parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. For sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. The fact that we are under grace is the motivating factor for us to root sin and keep sin, root sin out of our life and keep it out. He kind of summarizes in verse 15 and 16. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Or some translation, God forbid, is put in there. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? So we're either going to be slaves to sin that leads to death, or obedience which leads to righteousness. It goes back to that model I tried to paint. The people that are in the grips of Satan now in the world, they have no hope. We've been converted, and now we have a responsibility to grow towards God and not let sin reign in our lives under its deception. And in fact, we argue from the scriptures that you actually can so live your life after you've been saved to lose your salvation. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us this. All those of you that have dogs can only, like I, relate to this business at the end here. 2 Peter 2, 19 and 22. They promise freedom. And isn't this the way the world is? It's all about freedom. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatsoever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. Just like Paul was talking in Rome, in Romans. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, that's us, we've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's they're again entangled in them and overcome. The last state's worse for them than the first. Been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness, and after knowing that, turn back to the holy commandment delivered to them. What a true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returned to his vomit. The sow, after washing, returns to her wallow in the mire. And pretty simply it goes like, we're under attack. Yes, we are. Yes, we've been saved. We're part of the kingdom. We have a covenant relationship with Christ. But the deception of sin is that you and I can allow sin to reign in our lives. Maybe we won't see it. Maybe you can't tell by looking at me. But if we don't examine ourselves and look at it critically, humbly, if we don't, sin can reign in our lives to the very end. And we lose our salvation as a result of that. Finally, well, the final part about this is that of this deceitfulness of sin is that time is on our side. That may be the most effective deception, snake in the grass, that there is. And that is that we have time. It doesn't require, this concept doesn't require us to absolutely reject anything we've studied today. We don't have to reject it. We just have to delay. And if we continue to delay, whether we're an alien sinner or we're all, like most of us here, members of the kingdom, working hard, trying to make our way and allow sin to reign in our lives. There's two cases I want to look at right quick in Acts about the this idea of time is on their side. And we've studied them many times in many places. Let's just read a couple of these verses here. Start with Acts 24. And this is about Felix and his wife Drusilla. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, this is like Felix and his wife Drusilla. These are like in the politics world. It's like us going downtown and talking to a senator today, probably. And he was alarmed. He heard this and he was alarmed. He said, go away for now. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And at the same time, he hoped some money would be given to him. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. But what he did was he said he might come to grips with himself a little bit. And then we say, I'll put it off. Come back another more convenient time. Then we know about Festus in Acts 26. As he was, Paul still teaching. He said, as he was saying these things in his own defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped your notice. And for this has been done in a corner, this whole business about Jesus and all that. And King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said, in a short time, and the other translations say, almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. And that's where that song, Almost Persuaded. And there are two cases in the New Testament, right on the heels of Christ on the cross and being resurrected and the teaching, that they just delayed and they just put off their decision. And later on, Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about redeeming the time, but anything that's exposed by the light becomes visible, he says. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead. What dead? Not from the dead like you're buried in the ground dead, but from sin. And Christ will shine on you. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise. Making the best use of, some translations say, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then we think about these two people that heard the gospel and their reaction to that. And compare that, if you just remember how it went in Acts chapter 2. We won't read that, but you remember when Peter was preaching and he told them about Jesus Christ and said, this is the Christ whom you crucified, and they were cut to the quick. And they didn't say, wait a minute, come back, we'll talk to you more about this in the future. They didn't say, I'm almost there. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the quick, said, what shall we do? And then they were told to arise and be baptized. We know how that goes in Acts chapter 2. The deceitfulness of sin. The idea there, as this snake in the grass, or whatever that picture was, pretty horrible actually. The idea is, see it for what it is and don't be fooled. And I want to leave you with four thoughts that we talked about. Number one, you can resist and you can stop and you can control sin in your life. No matter how addictive it is and no matter how addicted you are, you can overcome sin. And the way to do it is to yield to temptation. And here's the thing. As we yield, we become stronger. Yield not to temptation. As we resist temptation, we become stronger. Does that mean that you're going to be perfect every day and you're trying to break some habit? And that's another trick that Satan would have, is that if you fall, if you mess up, and he says you're worthless, there's no use trying anymore. What do? You get up the next day and you try again, and you'll be stronger and stronger by yielding not to temptation. And that's true with all the crazy habits we try to break in our life. One day, one week, one month, one year. Don't let the other guy distract you.
the world around us, and you might say some folks you know that claim to be in Christ around us surely have it rough, and they sure are consumed with sin. And if we only look at them, we'll be satisfied with where we are. What we're told, examine ourselves, look in the mirror, look at ourselves, humble your heart, and we can all improve and work on things to grow. Number three, this idea of grace. What a wonderful thought. We are saved by grace, and because of that, we have to keep sin out of our lives. Finally, time waits for no man. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And that is whether you're outside of Christ and you thought, I think, oh, you know, one of these days, when I get older, when I get this, when I get that, I'm going to become a Christian. That's one thing. That's one of that delaying type thing. But most of this crowd, most of us are already members of the church, already members of the kingdom. And what we're talking about is delaying addressing the sin that's in our lives for all those other reasons that we've heard. So, the idea simply is you can resist. Don't let the other guy distract you. Don't let sin reign in our lives. And let's get started now. There might be somebody here this morning that wants to make this day the day, that wants to turn to Christ today, not wait. If that's the case, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.